If you're able, stand with me in honor of the Word of God as I read Genesis 1:27-28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The word of God for the people of God.
They're good. Can you hear me?
Yes.
All right. It's great to be with you guys this morning, Grace Harvest. My name's Rance, for those of you who don't know me. We were here a couple of years ago, I believe, and we've been here a few times over the years and actually have a very long-term relationship with this church. And I was just kind of reflecting on that earlier this morning and this weekend. You guys have now been partnering with us for 12 years, and that blows my mind. That's amazing. I think you guys need a round of applause. We are so grateful for your partnership, for your love, for your prayers, for your support with our ministry. Those of you that that we know, it feels like coming home, you know, and seeing you guys. And I know many of you, we're meeting for the first time today, and so we're going to share a little bit about our family, our ministry, and then I'm also going to share some of the vision and message behind our ministry and go into scripture and talk about what it means to be a family on a mission this morning. And so this is my wife, Stacy. Our kids are in the children's church this morning, Jackson and Cortland. They're 8 and 5, and we live up the road in Albuquerque. And we've been there now for 7 or 8 years, while also serving with a ministry called Now All for One. Oh, thank you. All right. That will help. Keep me good and hydrated here this morning. I've even got refills. So our ministry, if those of you who've known us for a long time, you may be more familiar with the name SportQuest, because we've been doing sport ministry for a long time. And SportQuest is still a big part of what we do. I was involved with SportQuest since 2000. I grew up as a basketball player, loved sports, and got involved in this ministry and realized that sports is a great tool to share the love of Jesus with others, to connect with people, to overcome, you know, things that might normally keep us apart, build some bridges, and share the gospel. And so our ministry did that for a long time. We sent teams overseas that would lead sports camps and things like that. And then as time went on, we also started using the tool of outdoor adventure. And here we are. This is like a mecca of outdoor adventure in Rio Doce, beautiful mountains. I'm sure many of you maybe even live here because you love the outdoors. And so we do. We take men and women and father, son, father, daughter, married couples, all kinds of family groups. We take them into the wilderness. We do hiking expeditions and camping out. In fact, a couple of you, Richard's here, he experienced that. He went on one of our extreme character challenges and learned it's pretty extreme. But I tell you what, this guy is a soldier. He is strong and courageous. I was so impressed with him. But it's not a boot camp. It's not a military thing where we're just trying to break people down. It's designed to help us realize that we need each other, especially as men. We need our brothers. We need to rely on them and on the Lord. And so it's just a special experience that we've seen God impact the lives of so many men, and then we do one for women, and as I said, for the whole family. And so it's been a joy to be a part of that. Last fall, there was kind of a big change where we realized people were getting a little confused. Are you a sport ministry? Are you outdoor adventure? Are you, how does SportQuest and 4M, that's the name of the adventure ministry, how do they relate to each other? And so we created an umbrella organization called All for One. And so that's what you see there. And that's the name that we operate under now. SportQuest is still there, and 4M is still there. But it's allowed us to bring a little more clarity to who we are. And as that has transitioned, it's also, there's been a transition in our vision and our message that we started reaching youth, and then we had a focus on men and women. And we really feel like God has highlighted to us the importance of equipping and strengthening the family. And so that's part of what we're going to talk about this morning. We're actually, speaking of family, we're going to be here for the coming week because my family from Texas are all coming in. We've got an Airbnb somewhere here in town, and you might see us this week out on the hiking trails or riding a horse, or we're just going to be enjoying the outdoors together as a family. So we're looking forward to that time, and glad we could also be here with you. So let me pull out my notes here. All right. So what I'd like to do is just share a little bit of an update about our ministry, and then we'll get into this family on mission idea in Scripture. Something that some of you would be aware of, some of you maybe not, but a couple of years ago, as the war in Ukraine began, we have a SportQuest partner that works there in Ukraine and was doing a lot of sport ministry. And there was a request for a vehicle, actually a large van, because they were taking supplies and food and medicine into war zone areas to provide for people, and then also relocating people that were displaced because they lost their home or they were trying to get out of harm's way, and they would move them to a safer part of the country. And this church generously helped provide one of those vans. We were actually able to provide three vans that were just constantly running with supplies and food and bringing people to safety. And so just it was a huge blessing for Pasha. He's the name of our guy there. And many, many people were provided for, cared for, brought to safety. And as the war has progressed, though, it's become a way of life there. You know, I mean, you can imagine after like 3 years of being at war, you know, hearing rockets explode in the distance becomes normal. Losing a loved one, it's happening all around people. And they have to find a way to go on with life. And so one of the things that has stopped is sport activities. You know, the schools are, you know, no longer having sport programs. I mean, you can imagine that becomes much less important when you're just trying to survive. But last summer, Pasha decided, you know, we need to do some sports camps for kids because they need a break from, you know, all of the trauma that they're going through in the midst of the war. And sports could be a great opportunity to kind of provide a little escape, have fun, you know, move their bodies, and be able to share the gospel in that setting. And so they were hugely successful. A lot of families wanted their kids to be involved in that, a lot of non-Christian families that as a result wanted to start coming to the local church and following the Lord. So this year they've really built off of that and have a very ambitious strategy. And I just wanted to encourage you with this. They've been able to, and we've helped them to equip 10 trailers, and these trailers are equipped with everything you could possibly think of to run a sports camp. All the materials for 8 different sports, you know, the tables, the chairs, the speakers, all the stuff, and they're in these trailers. They're mobile so that they can move all over the country, and they train 10 teams of volunteers that are going to run these camps, and they train them, you know, how to coach the sport, but also how to integrate their faith and the gospel into that. And then those 10 teams, just this spring, trained 55 more teams. So there are now 500 trained volunteers with 10 trailers, and they're planning to do 160 camps this summer that they expect will reach 16,000 Ukrainian kids. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
I'm so encouraged by the resiliency, the perseverance. You know, they're not laying down and just kind of, we'll wait till this is over. It's like, no, there is an opportunity. There's a spiritual hunger now, and they are really leaning into that. So you can pray for them. You know, at any point, the men can be drafted into the army, and so that could really disrupt some of their plans, but they're moving forward anyway. So keep them in your prayers, and thank you for being a big part of what God is doing there. You know, you guys are an extension of us here, and we're an extension of you in our ministry where the Lord has sent us. So what I'd like to do is just share a little bit about this mission here, which is to strengthen families through sport and adventure, and talk about what it means today for us to be a family on mission. Now, I know we're all in different seasons of life. Some may be parents, some may be grandparents, some may be single. But I think family is something that touches us all. And we probably have great memories associated with family, probably have some pretty tough memories associated with family. There's a lot of brokenness in families. Families can be very hard and very messy. And so it's kind of easy to think of it in an idyllic way, but we also have our experience that tells us, you know, this is not that easy. There are some real challenges here. And I want to start by talking about, you know, the problem. Why does it seem like there's so many challenges for families today? You know, I think if we look around at our culture, probably not many of us would go, you know, I think the family's really thriving and doing great. I think probably most of us would say it seems like families are breaking down and they're really struggling to be healthy and to thrive. And I'm not a sociologist, I'm not a family expert, but there's a few things that as a ministry we've just sort of identified that we feel like are obstacles. And, you know, one of those is just as we become more technologically advanced, we see the family fragmenting, you know, all around us. If you go way back to the Industrial Revolution, all right, late 1800s, before then, most families worked together all day. You know, it was a very agricultural kind of society. But then in the Industrial Revolution, it created a lot of wonderful economic opportunities, but it also meant that for the first time ever, lots of dads are going off to work at the factory all day. Right? And they're no longer at home. They're suddenly creating a work identity that's separate from family identity. And that was a huge change. And then along with that, suddenly now kids are going off to school all day. And there's more of a professionalized kind of school environment. And so now they're spending more time with teachers and peers than they actually are with their family at home. And as, you know, time has progressed, it's like, well, if the dads are going to be pursuing their individual ambitions and the kids are going to pursue their individual ambitions, well, let's empower women to do that as well. They should have the right to, you know, do all those same things, which there's a lot of great things about that. But what does that do to the family if everyone is pursuing individual interests? That's part of why we see this pulling apart and fragmentation of the family. It's almost kind of baked in to our culture today. I want to share a couple of statistics with you. Approximately a little over 18 million children in the USA live without a biological father, stepfather, or adoptive father present in the home. So no male relative, no grandfather. And that's pretty alarming. There's a lot of children now. That's becoming the norm. We work a lot in Latin America, and we see the same thing there. In Colombia, 85% of all children are born to unmarried mothers. Chile, Argentina, Mexico, a lot of the countries in Latin America, the numbers are very similar. But the interesting thing is that the USA actually leads the world in the number of single-parent households. The average around the world is 7%. 7% of children live in a single-parent household. In the United States, that's 23%. I mean, so basically a quarter. They also studied if there was any difference between Christian families and non-Christian families and found that at least in that statistic, there wasn't. That it's basically the same number. You know, it's surprising because you might think that maybe it's the lower-income kind of third-world countries that would struggle with that more, but if you look at Nigeria, the number's 4%, China's 3%, India's 5%, and here in America we're at 23%. Now maybe part of that is because of the prosperity that we have that actually makes that possible. You know, in a lot of countries around the world, it would be hard to survive in a single parent household. And so they find ways to, you know, sort of live more in community and share and help each other. We've got the wealth and prosperity where you can do it here, you know. And so that may be one of the reasons for the higher number. But, you know, another reason this is such a big problem is that I think we can all attest to that it's through experiencing a family that we actually learn a lot about God's nature, right? When we experience a family through human beings, it also kind of begins to affect our understanding of who God is. And if God's character is revealed through the picture of a loving family, then what happens when we distort or destroy that picture of family? The picture of God gets distorted and damaged as well. Freud once suggested that no one lost his faith in God without first losing his faith in his own father. So we have counseling rooms filled with people now that are, you know, dealing with childhood trauma and working through the brokenness of all of this. And we can't escape the link between the experience of family with our understanding of the divine, of who God is. So why is it that the family is breaking down so rapidly in America? And again, I'm not the expert, but I think one of the often overlooked aspects is actually the way that we view family in America. You know, if you go back to Bible times and when the New Testament was written, the way that they viewed the family in Jewish culture, very, very different from the way that we view family today. Now, of course, you could say, well, that's just kind of cultural. That, you know, the Bible was written in a certain time and certain place, and so, you know, a lot of those things were just true for that culture. But I think some of it is actually architectural in the sense of there is a design and a blueprint of God for the family being revealed in Scripture. And I think it would serve us well to take another look at that. And there are some cultural things you kind of have to pull apart and then apply now to our context today. But I think there's some important things that the Bible can tell us about the family. In the U.S. today, you can tell me if you think this is true, but I would say the most common metaphor for the family would be the nest. Is that, you kind of hear that, you know, word picture being used. And I think we call the family a nest because we envision it being a place of safety, of nurture, of rest. It's the refuge that people come back to at the end of a long day after being out in the cold, cruel world. And, you know, nowadays most American families, I don't want to step on any toes here, but we probably, most of us have every room in the house has a TV or some sort of device. And the nice thing about that is the kids don't have to share and fight for, you know, what show are we going to watch? They can go watch their own show. They can, you know, everybody kind of can pursue their individual preference. And this is just a part of the fabric of American society now. But what it sort of creates is these castles of isolation where everyone entertains themselves and finds escape from society and responsibilities. If you look at the biblical picture of family, and actually cultures, most cultures throughout history, the most common metaphor for family would be a team. And a lot of that is because in order to survive, families had to work together. They had to depend upon each other. They had to protect each other. And individuals in a family team would regularly sacrifice for the greater good of the family, right? They had a purpose that was much greater than personal entertainment or individual success. And so you heard us, we read Genesis 1, 27 through 28 this morning, and I would say this was God's mission statement for the family. You remember the five kind of commands that he gave? To be fruitful, to multiply or increase, to fill, subdue, and rule. Who did God give that mission statement to? Did he give it to a business or a nonprofit or a church? It was actually a family that he gave that mission statement to and said, I want you to fill the world. I want you to build something, to create something, to bring order out of chaos. Here's a garden. I want you to tend this garden and care for it. They had a mission. They had a purpose that was bigger than themselves. So it was more than just a safe environment to be in. There was something to do. And so I think we need to discover again, what does it mean to be a family team on mission? Family is critical to the mission of God. But one of the challenges is, you know, where do we go in Scripture to learn how to be a family team on mission? You know, I don't know about you, but normally I would start with Jesus and the disciples and Apostle Paul, the major heroes of the New Testament. But what's kind of exceptional about those guys is they didn't have families, right? They didn't, I mean, certainly they had a mom and a dad and brothers and sisters, but they were not parents. They didn't have children. And so where do we go? Who's the model in Scripture that we look at to learn how to do this? And actually, I want to read Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. And it says this, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, but I blessed him and made him many." So we're going to actually look at Abraham and see the way that he built a family on mission. You know, Abram had a name change. You guys remember this story? It started as Abram, became Abraham. And it, some pretty interesting things about the meaning of those names. So Abram means exalted father. So kind of the idea is that even just in the name there, Abraham is the meta father. He's the archetypal father. He's the example or model father. And actually, if you look at Jewish and even Arab cultures today, they're still influenced by Abraham's example as to what fatherhood is and how to lead a family. But then God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And that has to do with the promise that God gave to Abraham. And it just said in Isaiah, when I called him, he was but one, but I made him many. Well, the promise was, you'll have many descendants. There'll be as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. But he had to wait a long time for the fulfillment of that promise. But he was to be a father of many nations. The interesting thing about this name change is, it was just one letter, you know, in the English alphabet, it would be the letter H, Abram to Abraham. And if you look at God's name in the Hebrew scriptures, it was Yahweh. And, you know, the scribes didn't write the full name because it was so holy. So they would leave out the vowels and they would just write YHWH, right, Yahweh. And so, in a sense, what God did was take a portion of his name. He took one H and gave it to Abram, and he took the other H and he gave it to Sarai, and he made them Abraham and Sarah. And he said, I'm making a promise to you, but you're going to need me to fulfill this promise. And I'm giving you a portion of myself. I'm putting my spirit in you. In fact, H, if you make the sound of it, you know, ha, doesn't it sound like breath? And breath throughout the Hebrew scriptures represents the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And so it's like he was breathing on them and giving them his spirit to say, I'm going to make this promise possible. It's not your faithfulness, it's my faithfulness. And I'm going to empower you to do this. And I just want to stop there and say, that's really good news for us as parents, all right? Because we can't, it's a monumental task. We can't do it without God. But he's given each one of us his spirit. He's made a covenant with us, just like before the new covenant, he's covenanting with this one family. He's now given us a covenant for all of us and said, I will be with you. I will help you. I will fulfill the promise. And so that's good news, because even the example father, Abraham, he made a lot of mistakes, didn't he? Anybody think of some of those mistakes? I don't think God was too happy when Abraham told the king of Egypt, I believe it was, or, you know, the Pharaoh, this lady that's with me, she's my sister, so if you'd like to take her into your harem, feel free. That wasn't very faithful of Abraham, right? And yet, God fulfilled his promise. And so, what we see in Abraham is not a perfect father, but he is an example father. And so, I think that's good news for all of us. So, we're just going to look at a couple of key characteristics of Abraham. And as we do that, I'm going to share a little bit about this new change in our vision of All for One. As I said, our mission is to strengthen families through sport and adventure. And you may think, well, that's kind of interesting tools that you use to do that. But we've just found that sport and adventure create a lot of opportunities for us to do this in the lives of people. They enable us to create unique environments where we can shape sort of the culture that people experience. They're great teaching tools. I don't know if any of you grew up playing sports. How many life lessons, you know, beyond sports can you learn just from being a part of a team and having to work hard and sacrifice? As I said earlier, they break down walls, they build bridges, they bring people together, and they just happen to be our passions. You know, I grew up playing sports, and I'm sure if we had been music people, maybe we'd have started Music Quest, and you know, that would be our tool. And you guys probably have different gifts and passions that God works through you, but sports and adventure are what we like to do, and so God is using that. And our vision is to multiply what we call Kingdom Outpost. All right, and so I'll just give a quick explanation, then we're going to look at four characteristics of this through the life of Abraham. A Kingdom Outpost is a family or a household that desires to live with a multi-generational vision that takes responsibility for the spiritual development of its family members and cultivates a strong culture that expresses a glimpse of heaven in the home and extends God's kingdom into new territory. Now, I know that was a mouthful, but we're about to unpack all that. Okay. So we want to help families create this kingdom outpost in their homes because we believe God has put each of us right where we are, where we live, work, and play. That's our sphere of influence where God can work through our families, not our perfect families, even through our brokenness and our mistakes. He can use us to have a great impact on those around us. So sometimes if you're hearing the phrase family on mission from a missionary, you may be thinking, he wants us all to go to Africa, or he wants us, that's what he means by that. No. It's the mission where God has put you, where you live, work, and play. It might be through the business you run. It might be through the school your kids are part of. It might be through your hobbies and interests, your relationships. We all have a mission. And we believe that in our day and age, we need more families that are representing a little taste of the kingdom of God to the world around us. And so we're going to talk about some ways that you can do that. All right. I should have put page numbers on these things. Oh, yeah, he's ready for that one. Okay. So let's talk about the first one. So there are four pillars that we've sort of identified. These are not a formula to get perfect children. We've tried it, it didn't work, so just wanted to let you know. But they are four things that we think will help us sort of align with God's design and blueprint for the family. And they're a little bit countercultural to what we normally see in our society today. The first one is a multi-generational vision. Multi-generational. So if we look at the life of Abraham, in Genesis 17, God makes this promise to him. He's 100 years old. Sarah's 99 years old. And he says, I'm going to give you a son who will be fruitful and will multiply greatly. What does that sound like? Does it sound like Genesis 1? Be fruitful and multiply? So he's telling Abraham, I'm going to help you fulfill that mission that I gave you. And that was very important to Abraham and Sarah. I mean, you see their whole life, all they want is a child. They are longing for a child because that's the way that they would pass on a legacy and a blessing and fulfill the mission that God had given them. Now, this can also be a painful subject because some of us aren't able to have children, or there may be reasons why we don't have children. And Abraham and Sarah certainly know what that feels like for 100 years of their life, unmet longing. But it's interesting that even during that time, If you look at the story of Lot, Abraham's brother, he got in trouble. Abraham had to go help him. And it says that Abraham was able to call up 314 trained men that lived in his household. All right? Now, that's a large house. I don't think we have houses like that anymore. Some sort of tent structure. I don't know. I'm trying to visualize it. But you know, these were not relatives. These were probably workers and laborers and servants. And they were in his sphere, in his household. But he had trained them well so that at the drop of a hat, he could say, hey, we're going to go rescue Lot. You know, let's go. And so it's interesting that he didn't have children yet, but look at how he was training, how he was being intentional, how he was investing in even non-biological children. And so that could be an encouragement for some of us that we can still have spiritual children. We can still, a lot of these principles can apply outside of the biological role. But one of the reasons we see why God chose Abraham, of all people, is in Genesis 18 through 19. And it says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God had seen, in the way that he had invested in these 314 men, Abraham had a multi-generational vision. He was concerned about training up the next generation after him that would carry on the ways of the Lord and would preserve the stories of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. And so I think this goes back to thinking about what is our definition of success or of the good life. Abraham's vision of success was passing on the ways of the Lord to the next generation. That was the good life for him. Oftentimes in our culture today, in fact, I've got a little picture of it on the slide. I think it's the next one. In the USA 2024, our vision of the good life often looks like this guy. Woo! I made it! And I've got no attachments, no entanglements, no children to, you know, muck things up here. I can just drink my piña colada and enjoy the beach. And, you know, that's sort of the vision of the good life sometimes for us now. Retire to Florida, collect seashells, you know, see the kids when you want to. In fact, I saw a t-shirt the other day, and it said, "Retirement, not my problem anymore," something like that. So, you know, that's kind of the general idea, right, that, in our society. But if we look at Scripture, what is the good life? What does success look like? And I'll tell you, there's an image of it. If we go to Psalm 128, it says this: "Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children." That's the vision of the good life. It's family. It's seeing your children's children. It's, you know, it's this couple right here sitting around the table surrounded by their descendants. I love this quote: "A man at a table surrounded by his descendants feels the joy of kings." You know, in our culture today, we think that we sort of crest and prime, our prime is like, you know, in our 20s and 30s, right? And then it's all downhill, you know, then we're over the hill, right? But this picture is like, where do you want to be in life when you're 80? You know, or 90. Of course, nowadays, I mean, people are living past 100. So, you know, where do you want to be at the end of your life? What's going to be the legacy that you're leaving behind in the next generation? That's a multi-generational vision. And we think that that's so important. In fact, if this is just an aside, but if some of our politicians had a multi-generational vision, maybe we'd make better decisions, right? Instead of just thinking about them now. That was free. You can just do it that way. So, going back to Abraham, you know, this may seem kind of strange, but he built altars. And we think that's weird. We don't do that today. But one of the reasons he did that was so the next generation, long after he was gone, They'd see that pile of rocks and they'd go, oh yeah, that was when God made that promise to Abraham. This was how God worked in his life. And so this is part of how he lived out this multi-generational vision. And we think it's important in our family. We try to capture the stories of like our parents and our grandparents, and not all of which are believers, you know, but we try to trace like the story of how has God worked in our family and pass that on to our kids. All right, second pillar. Again, I'm just, you know, Bobby, if you want to invite me back for a six-week series, I can really go into that. But I'll just hit the wave tops here, okay? So the second pillar is culture. And what we mean by that is not necessarily the broader, you know, American culture, but what kind of culture are we creating in our home, in our family? Man, we're busy today, aren't we? Most families' lifestyles are fast and furious, and they're kind of dictated by cultural norms. And if you just kind of set your family on the default mode, you know, American culture will just take you where it wants to take you, right? And so it takes a pretty strong effort to swim against that current and to go, no, we're going to be intentional with the kind of culture that we're building in our family. We're going to have values, we're going to have rhythms, and we're going to have boundaries that help us be the kind of people and the kind of family that we want to be. And this can be really challenging, but it's so critical. We see statistics all the time about the next generation that once they, you know, get to college, how many of them are walking away from the faith, and you know, they're being exposed to lots of other worldviews and ideas, and sort of deconstructing everything they were raised with. And so the thing I'm thinking about as a young father is, how do we create a more compelling, more meaningful culture in our home than what our kids are being exposed to out there in the broader culture? So they go, no, I want to be part of that, even when they get exposed to everything else. And so there's a lot of ways to do that. One of the ways that we see Abraham creating a strong family culture was through extravagant hospitality. By the way, as an aside, we're experiencing some pretty extravagant hospitality from Bobby and Teresa, staying at their house this weekend, eating their food. Thank you very much, Bobby. But, you know, when we invite people into our home, they get to experience a little bit of our family culture. And if that culture is a kingdom culture, then they're getting to experience a little glimpse of heaven, a little glimpse of God's kingdom. And you know, it's a... doing that around the table, there's something really rich and meaningful about sharing a meal with people. And if you look at the stats, most American families aren't eating together very often. So just a simple thing like that can create such a powerful culture. In Genesis 13, there were three strangers walking up to Abraham's villa of tents. And that's what I picture his home being. And he didn't know who these three strangers were, didn't know that one of them actually happened to be the Lord. But immediately he says, guys, stop on your journey. You know, rest right here. We'll feed you. We'll take care of you. And it says he runs, and he goes and tells his servants, kill the fatted calf. We need a barbecue. He tells Sarah, bake some bread. You know, and I mean, you can just see that he's doing it all with just this excitement, eagerness. And even today, in Middle Eastern culture, they're still heavily influenced by Abraham's example in this. In our culture, you know, usually, stereotypically, it's the women and the mom that is sort of handling the hospitality, right? That kind of comes more natural. But if you go to Middle Eastern cultures, it's the men. In fact, in December, I was in Egypt. We have a SportQuest partner there, and I got to have a meal with his family. It was actually his wife's family, and her dad had passed away, but the oldest son sort of took on the mantle of hospitality for that meal. And I mean, he welcomed me as a guest. He's like, here, you can sit right here. Hey, let me get this food for you. I mean, he was just the whole time making sure that I had everything that I needed. And it was such a special experience. But oftentimes, you know, that's not typical for men, you know, in our culture. But Abraham took this really seriously because that was a way to create this special culture in his home. So I don't have time to go into all of this this subject, but what kind of culture are we creating in our home? The third pillar is adventure. Adventure. And this is kind of part of having this mission. What story are we inviting our family into? Sometimes the story that we've chosen is too small. What I mean by that is it's kids, you make good grades, don't get into trouble, be kind. And then they meet somebody else that's like, oh, come with me, you know, we're going to do this and this. And their peers and their friends invite them into a bigger story. And then you see the tension between home and friends. God has invited us into a huge story, a huge adventure. It's a life of risk, of self-sacrifice, of mission. And he invites all of us into that story. And so in our family, what kind of story can we invite our family into that will inspire, that will use everybody's gifts and personalities, and in fact, the way that God has made each of us uniquely might have something to say about what kind of adventure and mission God has for our family. So in Abraham's life, his adventure was he was called to move away from his parents. His dad, Terah, was, all we know about him was that he was an idol worshiper. He worshiped pagan gods. And God said, Abraham, I'm calling you to a place you don't know. You're going to make this huge journey. You don't know how you're going to start your life over there, how you're going to sustain your family, but I'm going to be with you. And Abraham obeyed, and he went on that adventure. The fourth pillar, and this is where we'll end, is what we call the priesthood of the family. And we like to say that the primary place for spiritual development is in the home. Now, that's not to say that we don't need the church or Christian schools or mentors or others, you know, to help support those efforts. But we think that there's kind of this false belief that has gained momentum that a family's spiritual development is best done by a paid specialist or professional or institution. And I think a lot of us have sort of disqualified ourselves because we're like, well, I don't have a seminary degree, and, you know, Pastor Bobby can teach my kids the Bible way better than I can, so maybe I don't have to, you know, do that. And we sort of disqualify ourselves. But it's so important that what our kids are seeing at church is also being modeled at home. I grew up in a family that was very religious. We were in church, you know, I don't know, some of you, like 20 years ago, I think the church was open like 3 or 4 times a week. There was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, special Thursday evening, you know, revival services. We were there all the time. But in terms of in our home, there was very little of like any kind of spiritual guidance, and it was sort of this compartmentalized thing. It only happened in the church building. And so as an adult, I've sort of had to deal with that and figure out, how do you bring those two worlds together? Because it wasn't really modeled for me. And that's so important. And so, in Peter, it says that we're called to be priests. You see that in Revelation. You see it a few times in the New Testament, that there is a calling on us as believers to be priests. Now, those of us with a Catholic background, that may be difficult to understand because we see the priest as, you know, the clergy and sort of this very specialized role. But actually what a priest does is a priest intercedes between heaven and earth, between God and people. Priests worship God and they help others worship God. And Jesus is the great high priest because he's now our intermediary between the Father and us. But we, as believers who have the Spirit of God living in us, also get to be that intermediary for others because we have now direct access to God. And so in that sense, we are called to be priests. In Genesis 12 and 15, God gives covenant promises to Abraham that he would be part of God's plan to fulfill that Genesis 1 mandate that we read. And we see Abraham constantly interceding on behalf of his family and hearing God's voice. And just remember that at that time, there's no Bible. He didn't even have the Torah. You know, the way that he interacted with God was not through writing. It was through hearing God's voice. And so when God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, he obeys, right? They go on this journey to the mountain. He's ready to make this sacrifice, but God stops him before he makes the sacrifice, and he provides a ram. And then Abraham sacrifices the ram, just as a high priest would do generations later. So, again, as parents, we don't have to have a seminary degree and this great religious training, but we do have to hear God's voice and obey his leadership in our families. And sometimes it's just about creating small, simple moments where our kids see us trying to lead spiritually. Man, I don't know how many times I've done this and it's gone miserably. And the kids aren't interested, and maybe it's over their heads. And, you know, you try and you fail, but you try. And when they see that, they know, you know, this is important to mom and dad. It's not just something that happens at church. It's something that happens at home, too. And what I love about that story is even Abraham, even the meta-father, he needed a lamb to be sacrificed. He needed a perfect lamb, so which obviously points us to Jesus, right? That he was the ultimate sacrifice given for us to cover us as parents. He's covering all of our mistakes. He's covering our kids' mistakes. His hand and his blessing is upon us. In fact, Genesis 12 says that all the families on earth would be blessed through Abraham. And Galatians 3:29 says, in Christ, we are all true children of Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. And so I just want to encourage you this morning. There are no perfect families, there are no perfect children, and there's no perfect parents. But there is a design, there is a blueprint that God has revealed to us in Scripture, that when we seek to follow, there is a blessing that comes with that. And it's still not a guarantee our kids are going to turn out perfectly, just like we hope. But again, our trust is not in our own ability. It's in God to fulfill his promise to us. And I think it is too important to not try. Because something that we say in our family is good families can change things for good. Because when someone experiences a good family, it helps them experience a good father and understand what it means to be part of God's family. And so I just want to encourage you guys today that that's an opportunity and an invitation for all of us to be a family on mission, to be a team, not just a nest, through which the kingdom of God can be revealed to those around us. So let me just pray for us, and then we'll close. Father, we thank you so much that just like with Abraham, God, you've given a portion of yourself to us to empower us, to cover all of our mistakes, and to go far beyond our own capacity and abilities. And Lord, as parents, as grandparents, as uncles and aunts, God, we need you. Our families need you. And Lord, I just lift up every family in this church.
Yes,
Lord, we pray for healing of brokenness. God, we pray for hope where there was a loss of hope and discouragement. And Father, I pray that you would use these families in this church, God, to reveal your kingdom here in Rio Doce and around the world, God. Father, we pray that you would use our families to reveal your kingdom to those that you put in our path. We commit this to you, and we give you thanks for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rance.
Amen. Thank you.
In our closing, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we welcome you to this table. We're going to ask you to come and receive one of these, and has two cups, the bread in the bottom and the fruit of the vine in the top. And we'll celebrate the gospel. We'll celebrate Jesus's offering of his body and his shed blood for us, for our salvation. And so please come, receive one of these, and return to your seat, and we will pray over this and take communion together. Please come. Instructions from Scripture are that in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks to the Father, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Let us partake of the bread together." In like manner, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant given in my blood, given for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me and remember my death until I come." Let us partake of the cup together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great salvation you have wrought in him. And we just praise you, Jesus, for offering up your body for us, broken for us, dying upon the cross for us, to wipe away our sins and forgive us, Lord. We thank you for offering up your body and shedding your blood. We celebrate you in our lives today, and help anoint our hearts right now as we sing this closing song to give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you alone deserve. For your name is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us to do that, Lord, in this closing song, in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the darkness we will wait without hope, without fight, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory.
please receive this benediction and blessing. You're created to be a family on mission, whether that's biological or spiritual, like Timothy, Paul, who called his Timothy his son spiritually. We're to build the family of God. So go and be blessed as a family on mission, both biologically and spiritually, and be a light to this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Love one another.